subject of the Holy Spirit. We've been looking at who he is and what he has done. And the reason we've been doing this is because there is such a great deal of confusion today about not only who he is, but what he does. People don't understand who he is. They hear him referred to as the Holy Ghost, and some people, that frightens them. They think in terms of ghosts, which is entirely wrong. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit of God. Some people are afraid because of signs and wonders that they hear about, and all sorts of weird and wonderful things going on, such as things like the Toronto Blessing, in particular, the so-called Toronto Blessing, where people get so hysterical and collapse, rolling on the ground for ages, laughing their heads off. And they think, if that is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit, we want nothing at all to do with it. And so they tend to avoid looking at the subject of the Holy Spirit. But we have gone through the scriptures and we've been looking at who he is and how he works. We've looked at the Old Testament and we've been looking at the New Testament, and we've seen how the Holy Spirit deals with men in a variety of ways. Last week we were seeing how we are comforted by the Holy Spirit. Those times when we get low and depressed and down, if we are real Christians, then the Holy Spirit has a ministry of picking us up. But the word that is used doesn't just mean comfort, it also means to exhort. So sometimes when we're doing something wrong, the Spirit comes along, either directly working upon our consciences or through some other person, and tells us off, so that we pick ourselves up and say, well, that was wrong, I shouldn't have done that. And we begin to do that which is right. Or the word also means to encourage. And you can be encouraged positively, or you can be encouraged negatively. You can be encouraged not to do something, a negative encouragement, or a positive encouragement. Oh, you should be doing that. Don't despair. Don't be in doubt. Don't be discouraged. Don't be put off by what other people say. You go on and do it. Do that which is right and which is pleasing to God. Well, today I want us to consider a further aspect of the Spirit's ministry of comfort and encouragement, and that is his ministry in preserving believers right through to the end. A person becomes a Christian. They hear the gospel. They're troubled by what they hear because they're sinners. They know that they're not right with God. They know they are wrong before God. They know that all of their lives before God are wrong. They come to Christ and they put their trust in Christ, and God forgives them, washes away their sins. They're filled with peace and joy in the love of God. They are, to use a common phrase, over the moon. And then the next day, they sin. And they get depressed. And they start to think to themselves, after all God has done for me in forgiving my sins, how could I do that? And they begin to think, if I've fallen over so quickly, will God now reject me? Will God now cast me aside? And they start to get very depressed because they think, if this is what's going to happen all through my life as a Christian, will I carry on? Will I fall so far that I can never be restored? Will I become like Demas, that Paul speaks about in 2 Timothy, and abandon the faith entirely? And we can perhaps name people who have apparently been converted and who were very zealous, but then completely turned their backs on the faith and now want nothing whatever to do with it. Will I become like one of those? And this is something that Christians can find very depressing. They are full of joy because of what God has done. They look for the eternal reward and say, I'm longing to be there. And there's this gnawing doubt at the back of their mind. But will I get there? Will I persevere to the end? will I be able to say with Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. I have got there, because he knew he was about to be executed. I have not abandoned the faith. I have persevered to the end. And they want to be able to say that with Paul, but they're lacking in confidence. They wonder whether they will survive that far, with all the pressures that come in upon them to reject the faith, all the pressures to sin. What am I going to do? This is such hard work. Well, we have to ask the question, how is it that Christians persevere at all? Is it entirely by their own efforts? Or is it entirely by God's efforts? Because the scriptures make it plain, it's only those who do persevere to the end who will be saved. Well, we need to start a bit further back. Is it possible for a believer ever to be lost? In order to ask that question, we need to ask how a believer is saved in the first place. Well, what does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1? He says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. I've used this illustration many times before. You go into a graveyard and you shout at the top of your voice. You even bring in a bank of loudspeakers. You can place those loudspeakers on the top of graves and you can turn the volume up full and you can shout into the microphone and you can say, please, all of you in the graves, please come out. And there won't be any response at all, because people in graves are dead. They do not have any life. They are lifeless corpses. We show great respect to them by burying them and regarding the places where they're buried as special and looking after those places and often going and putting flowers on the graves. But nonetheless, people in graveyards are dead. And there is nothing that you or I can do to bring those people back to life. And when you hear stories about people who have died on the operating table and have been brought back to life, well, they haven't been brought back to life. They never died. Because had they died, they would be dead. They have only given the appearance of death. And there are people, there are records of people who have given the appearance of death for many days. There was a man called William Tennant who they postponed his funeral about three times because one of his friends refused to believe he was actually dead. And everybody said, don't be ridiculous, he's dead. Look, he's blue, stiff as a board. And eventually, when they'd given him several chances, and eventually I think it was on the fourth day, they said, right, that's it. We're burying him today. We don't want any more arguments. And at that moment, the corpse sat up and said, ugh! He hadn't been dead. He had given the appearance of death. He had not died and come back to life. He had been in some form of suspended animation. The only time when people have come back to life are the accounts that we read about in Scripture of the Lord Jesus Christ and of Lazarus and of one or two others where it is God who has come and given those people restored life. Well, that's just what Paul's saying here. Saying you were dead. Spiritually, you were dead. With regard to God and the things of Christ, you were dead. You can hear about them. You can receive them as being true with your mind. But still, with regard to the things of God, you're dead in trespasses and sins. And when the appeal of the gospel comes out to you, when you're in that condition, you cannot receive it. and you cannot respond because you are dead. Which is why, no matter how much I preach, no matter how much I raise my voice, no matter how much I gesticulate, no matter how much I might jump up and down and get really excited about what I'm preaching about, it has no effect at all upon those who are dead in their sins. So how is it that anybody ever comes to faith in Jesus Christ? Paul tells us at the beginning of the verse, "And you he made alive." Who made you alive? God made you alive. God performed a miracle. If you're a Christian here this morning, the reason you're a Christian is because God has performed a miracle in your heart and given you new life. This is what Jesus talked about in John 3 when he said, "You must be born again." You have been born physically, but when you were born physically, you were spiritually dead. Well, now Jesus says, you're physically alive, but you must be spiritually born. Born again. And then you can know the kingdom of heaven. And without this new birth, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. You will only ever see hell. And so it is because of God's activity that we have any life. It's only because of the work of God that we are able to believe. Some people immediately say, "Ah, well, that means there's nothing I can do. So if there's nothing I can do, then I've just got to sit back and wait for God to act." Well, God doesn't say that. God says that he commands all men everywhere to repent. He says that all men are responsible to turn from their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's contradictory. No, what that means is that our minds are too small to understand what God means. Both things are true. God holds us responsible for repentance and faith in Christ. But it's also impossible for us to repent and to believe unless God gives us new life. But it's also worth adding that in order to believe, in order to be saved, we don't have to believe that. We don't have to believe that we're totally dependent upon God. But the command is still there, that we must repent and we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But to get back to our subject, in John chapter 6, Jesus makes this plain. And he also shows us and gives us some comfort and some certainty with regard to our ultimate fate. In John 6 and verse 37, Jesus says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." The Father has determined a certain number of people who will be saved. These people the Father has given to the Son. And those people, Jesus says, will come to him. The Father has chosen them, he's given them to Christ, and they will come to Christ. We don't know who they are. We don't know when they will come. We don't know where they will come. But for those of us who preach the gospel, it gives us great encouragement that somewhere in the world there are these people whom the Father has given to the Son. And then notice we have the other side of the coin. Those whom the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will not cast out. So when someone says, "But how can I come to Christ if I don't know I'm one of the ones who has been given to Christ?" And the answer is, that's none of your business. Your business is to hear the command of God to repent and to believe, and then to repent and to believe. And if you repent and believe, you don't need to think, am I one of those who have been chosen? You are to repent and believe, knowing that Jesus says if you do repent and believe, he will receive you. And by your repentance and faith in Christ, you will prove that you are one of the ones whom God has chosen to give to Christ. Look down at verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose hardly any of them. Doesn't say that. I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. What's Jesus saying? He's saying all these people whom the Father has chosen, whom the Father has given to me, it is his will that none of them should be lost. Not that a few of them might get lost along the way, none of them will be lost. All those whom the Father has given me will be saved, and I will raise them up at the last day. Verse 40, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He doesn't say, and I might raise him up at the last day if he fulfills certain conditions. He says, the one who believes, I will raise up at the last day. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the Father chooses people and gives them to the Son. The Father then draws these people to Christ, and they put their faith in Christ, and Christ then will raise them up at the last day. We need to look also at Titus chapter 3. And Paul puts the same thing in a slightly different way. Titus 3 verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour appeared. Notice, the love of God, the kindness of God. So often what we're looking at here is portrayed as being the effect of a God who is harsh and cruel. Think of it like this. If we are dead in trespasses and sins, if we are incapable of giving ourselves spiritual life, then God could have looked down from heaven and seen us all dead in trespasses and sins, and he could have said, all these people deserve nothing but hell, so I'll leave them to that. I'll leave them to go to hell. And sat back and crossed his arms and done nothing. And the lot of us would have gone to hell. But it's because of the kindness and the love of God towards man that he has chosen to save some. He could have chosen to save none at all. He could have chosen to save all. He has chosen to save some. And anybody that looks in God's face and says, hey, that's not fair, is showing a wicked and rebellious and ungrateful heart towards God. Why should God save anyone? Thank God he has chosen to save some. We have entirely the wrong attitude towards God today. We stand here and we talk about our rights. And we have a European Court of Justice to look after European human rights, and the United Nations is working towards a universal declaration of rights, and how long will it be before some fool adds to that list the right of every human being to go to heaven? What arrogance. What pride. We're sinners, and we don't deserve anything. Thank God that in his love and kindness he has chosen some. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness, not by anything we've done, But according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. How are people brought to new life? It's by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives life. You must be born again, says Jesus. You must be born of water and the Spirit. If you're not born again of the Spirit of God, you're dead. The Holy Spirit works in giving people new life, washes people clean, gives them new life, renews them in their hearts. The Holy Spirit, verse 6, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The whole reason that people have become Christians is because of the work of God upon that which is dead. God has given us new life, and God has promised to preserve that new life right through until the end. Now, you can read in the Gospel of Mark, for example, in chapter 4, the parable of the sower. And there we read that the gospel is preached, and there are four responses to the gospel. Three of them appear to be positive. Two of them, after some time or other, fall away. What Jesus is saying is, it is the long term you must look at. That's the danger of listening to the statistics with regard to crusade evangelism. When Billy Graham or Lewis Palau or whoever it happens to be comes to town, vast numbers, people flock to the front to make their decision, and then these numbers are quoted. Out goes the prayer letter. We saw so many hundred people converted last week. Praise the Lord. Send us some more money. I want to know how many of those people are still going on a year later. How many are still going on 5 years later? How many are still going on 20 years later? And how many at the end of their lives are still walking with Christ? And I think you'll find that the numbers plummet. But instead of being hundreds who are converted at these crusades, they can be counted on the fingers of one hand. It's very sad, but if you examine the statistics that are published, that is the case. Very, very few of those who make professions at these crusades are genuine, long-term, sticking converts. We mustn't go by the outward razzmatazz. We must look at the long term, because that's what God wants. He wants real Christians. He doesn't want people just to stick their hands up and say, okay, I'll join for the next week. He wants people who have changed hearts and changed lives. So we don't go immediately by the outward. We look for a genuine work of God in the heart, which is long-term and ongoing. Because when a person is converted, it's only the beginning. But notice in Titus 3, Paul talks about the washing and regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given to those who believe as an indwelling possession. We have, for example, Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, where Paul says, hope does not disappoint us because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Holy Spirit is given to those who believe. We've looked before at Ephesians 1:13, which speaks about the Holy Spirit. Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And what is one of the reasons why we are sealed? A couple of chapters later on, chapter 4 and verse 30. Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed For what purpose? For the day of redemption. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit in order to keep us until that day. It is the Spirit's work within our hearts to keep us right up until the end. And so therefore, if a person falls away, the conclusion that we have to draw is that this person was never sealed by the Spirit in the first place. We read Romans chapter 8, and there are several verses here that are relevant. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Speaking to Christians, Paul says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Doesn't matter what you say, if you haven't got the Spirit of Christ in your heart, you are not a believer. You are not a Christian. "But if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead might just possibly give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you? No. He will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Certainty, because the Spirit is within us. If we have been converted, if we've been sealed by the Spirit, if we've been baptized by the Spirit, all these things are synonymous with conversion. If these things have really happened, then God will preserve us through our lives and at the end bring us to glory. So the Holy Spirit preserves us through his working within our hearts. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:5, speaking about the faith that we have, the genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks about us who are true believers being kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept by the power of God. We are not kept by our efforts. If we were kept by our efforts, we would fail. And we know that because we know we still sin. We know how difficult it is to keep God's standards. But yet, Peter says, we are kept by the power of God. Well, some would say, but what about warning passages? There are passages like Hebrews chapter 6, and that doesn't seem to give a great deal of confidence that we will be preserved to the end. What does he say here? Verse 4, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Hebrews chapter 10, we have a similarly strong passage in verse 26. "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." Well, what about these passages? Surely these contradict everything you've been saying, and it says it's possible to fall away. Well, I don't believe that Scripture contradicts Scripture. So if it says that God does preserve us, these passages cannot mean it's possible for someone who has been born again and sealed by the Spirit to fall away. I think it's warning the people. The whole context of the letter is a warning against people about slipping back into Judaism. They were being enticed, saying, "Oh, come back and join us. This Christianity, no, well, forget it. It's not as good as what we've got." And the writer is saying, "No, it's utter garbage. You go off and join them. You've had it. You abandon the faith, you've had it." Because if you're genuine believers and you abandon the faith, then to come back again, this is what you're doing. But, he says, verse 9 of Hebrews 6, "But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." He's saying, I believe you're genuine believers, and so therefore you won't fall away. The true believer can't fall away. But here's a warning to you. some people do fall away. So therefore we don't need to take heed to verses such as 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Paul says this: examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Self-examination is necessary. These warning passages are a goad to us to self-examination. Peter, in his second letter, tells us to examine ourselves. 2 Peter 1 verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. He's not saying that we lack assurance and need to find it. He's saying, by the things that you do, you confirm the more your genuine faith in Christ. But you examine yourselves to see if you are really in the faith. And as we live through this world, is it a question of letting go and letting God do it all? Or is it all that we struggle all by ourselves? Well, no, Paul tells us in Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Ah, so Paul's saying it's all down to us. No, he's not, because there's a semicolon there. He carries on in the next verse. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work on behalf of his good pleasure. We have to work and labour and struggle and strive at living the Christian life because God's working in us. And it's God who empowers us and God who energises us. God who has given us life and God who continues to preserve us. Well, here is an encouragement to those who are true believers. An encouragement that the Spirit of God working in our hearts will keep us, will preserve us right through to the end. It should dispel any despair as we struggle along. When we seem to hit a brick wall, when we have difficulties, when we fall into sin and we think, oh no, not again. Will God have me back this time? The answer is yes. If you are a true believer, you will turn back to God. You will repent of your sins. We often fail. But the Spirit will bring you to that state. He will cause you to repent. And he will preserve you and keep you throughout your life until he brings you to glory, so that all the promises of God are fulfilled. But we also need to take seriously the warnings about falling away. And we don't just say, I believe, don't tell me, don't give me any doubts. Well, sometimes doubts are good. We need to examine ourselves. Jesus warned people in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, about the great dangers of deception. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There is the danger of deception. We must examine ourselves to see whether we have been deceived. If we have been deceived, then we're not Christians. Then we need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to receive the Spirit that has been promised, who will establish us and preserve us. But hopefully we will examine ourselves and we will say, yes, God has saved me. Thank God that God will preserve me through all the trials and difficulties of this life and bring me at the end to stand with Christ on the day of judgment. And beyond that, to enjoy his fellowship and his presence forever. May we take these words of God to our hearts. May we apply them to our hearts, put them into practice. And may each one of us have the certain, sure knowledge of God within our hearts. The knowledge that we have been born again. And the happy certainty that one day we will be ultimately saved. May God help us so to do.